Our text this evening is found over in the book of Revelation, chapter 2, and we looked at some of the themes that we will see that are common to all of these books, all of these letters, these messages to the churches, so it took us a little longer on that particular message. I'm hoping that we can cover one of these churches a night. This is a very familiar passage of Scripture, and yet there are some things in these verses. Is it not fascinating and thrilling, no matter how many times you've read through Holy Scripture? Even if it's a familiar passage, those old things jump out and are so sweet to you. And the Lord has hidden gems even in very familiar passages. And so we read in Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, the message to the church in Ephesus. Hear now the word of the living God. To the messenger of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. I'm going to ask Pastor Samuel if you would please lead us in prayer.
Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. We thank you, Father, that it comes from you, Lord Jesus, and the Holy Spirit, who know us, who know our needs and our weaknesses, and even today speaks to us, Lord, addressing the condition of our heart and lives. So, Lord, we pray that you would open our hearts to discern and to be instructed, to be corrected, to be encouraged, that your Spirit would come even tonight, and taking this word in his hand would address us, Lord, in this message. We pray that you would please give us the encouragement of seeing your presence in our midst, even as this encouragement was offered to the church in Ephesus, along with this call to repentance. Oh Lord, please come by your Spirit upon your servant who brings your word, and also each of us who will hear it. We pray that we would hear with a heart of faith, and that you would bless us to worship you in this way. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.
Amen. You have left your first love. Now, there are several things that are very striking in this passage. The Lord Jesus, in verse 2 and following, and then down again in verse 6, highlights that there were many things that the church at Ephesus was doing that were pleasing in his sight. And it is not that he is rebuking them for holding to the truth. He commends them. It is startling when you think about that you can know the truth and be holding fast to the truth, and yet have a heart that is growing cold. That is something that all of us as Christians have to one degree or another at times in our experience of our walk with the living God had in our own lives, where you don't have to work, do you, at your heart growing cold and even distant from the living God. Last Lord's Day, we ended after looking at several of the interesting common features that we see in all of these messages. We said that this call to repent and do the works was really at its heart a call to look and see the glory of Jesus afresh. We said he's the root that causes fruit to be born in the lives of God's people. This call, warning them that Jesus had something against them, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned your first love. It is a very real and present danger for every child of God that we must be concerned about God granting to us a soft heart to love Jesus. We will never outgrow our need of union and communion with the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the things that we see, they were commended for in verse 2. I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance. They had continued to confess Christ before the world. They had labored. How you cannot bear with those who are evil. He's going to come back to that in verse 6, a particular group that was especially pernicious in that day. But he mentions, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not. Particularly the book of 1 and 2 Corinthians, that is one of the major themes in those books, that there were false apostles who had come. Workers of Satan, disguised as angels of light, for the purpose of leading God's people astray from Christ and from the truth of God's Word. We must be very careful that we do not fall into the lie that the problem was that they held to the truth. The problem was that the source of this truth and the real focal point of this truth, they had lost sight of. And that is the Lord Jesus himself. One old godly Bible preacher said, truth is a razor's edge. You can fall off standing for the truth very easily because it is such a thin line. Here were people who held to the truth. They sniffed out men who claimed to be apostles but found them to be false. And the Lord Jesus goes on in verse 3, I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. Now the problem was, if they continued in this state of aloofness to Christ, all of that would fade away. All of that fruit that Jesus commends them for cannot be maintained apart from them feeding on Jesus himself. And so he commends them for this fruit. But here's the shocking problem in verse 4. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned your first love. They've abandoned Christ. their hearts no longer are thrilled with the Lord Jesus. When they were first converted, they were eager to pray, eager to read and hear the sweet Savior speak to them. They were eager to gather with their family to read the Scriptures, but now all of that has become, oh, do we have to? I know I ought to. I don't feel like it. They had abandoned their first love, gathering together with God's people to sit at the feet of Jesus, to lift up our voices together. It had become hard because they had lost sight of the beauty of Jesus. Well, the Lord Jesus in verse 5, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. The Lord Jesus commends them for this continuing pressing on and bearing fruit, but it is a call for them to run back to their first love and to embrace Him afresh, to glory in the Savior. Again, the root is needed for the branches to be able to bear fruit. Well, what is this matter of repentance? It would be important for us to have a clear reminder of what repentance is. And the little shorter catechism gives to us a wonderful summary of what repentance is. The question is, what is repentance unto life? Repentance and faith are something that we see go together. For example, just turn with me in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, and here we have a summary of the preaching of Jesus. And what was that preaching of Jesus? Well, verse 14 and 15, now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. This is part of the gospel. Repent and believe. And so this call of the Lord Jesus Christ to the church in Ephesus, and as we are going to see all of these churches that had serious problems that needed correction, where Jesus calls them to repent, the next church we will look at, he doesn't call them to repent. He calls them to continue to cling to him. But in Ephesus and these other churches, there is a dire need for repentance. What is repentance? Well, it is a saving grace. It is something that God grants. It's part of salvation that He gives. Over in the book of Acts, chapter 11, we have the Apostle Peter recounting how the Lord had come and saved even Gentiles in the Lord Jesus Christ by the preaching of the gospel, as the Holy Spirit had come and applied that glorious gospel to their hearts. And when all of the people who had heard Peter recounting this, heard this, here's what we read in Acts 11, verse 18. When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. And so this matter of repenting, it's something that God gives. It's something that leads to life. That is why the Lord Jesus in Ephesians, his message to the Ephesian church, he calls them to repent. Well, we see, what is this thing of repentance? It is that God awakens us to a sense of our own sin that we see it is evil in God's sight, and we grieve over it. Earlier in the book of Acts, we read of Peter preaching the gospel, telling the people that the Lord Jesus Christ, He is Messiah, He is Lord, and they were cut to the heart. We read in verse 37 of Acts 2, the summary in verse 36, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, because of the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to Himself." They were cut to the heart. They realized the awfulness of their situation. And he says, "Well, what do you need to do?" In response to their question, he says, "Here's what you need to do. You need to repent, and you need to turn to the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins and be baptized because of that amazing work of forgiveness. It is this saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin, we are right with God. But not only a sense of our sin, but the little catechism goes on, and an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. Peter had preached from Joel chapter 2, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who will call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." You see, repentance not only turns from sin because it's against God, but it turns to Jesus because we see His nail-scarred hands held forth to us. That's what repentance is. The catechism goes on, "Out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God." We turn from our sin because it's against God, and we turn to God. The Lord records for us in His Word when the gospel burst forth there in Thessalonica. If you'll turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Here we see this turning from sin, turning to God, out of not only a sense of our sin, but out of an understanding, an apprehension of God's mercy. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8, we read, "For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." That's the tool that God uses to give us this gift of repentance and faith. It is the Word of God. That's where we learn of Jesus. That's where we learn of our sin. That's where we see, by the eye of faith, His nail-scarred hands held forth for us. And the last phrase then in that definition says, "with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience." Over in the book of Isaiah, the Lord called His people to run to him. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. Repentance is endeavoring to do what is right in God's sight because of the mercies of Jesus. And so that's what Jesus calls the church at Ephesus to do. Repent. Repent. Turn from your sin. Turn to the Lord Jesus afresh and embrace the Savior anew. And the fruit, and do the works you did at first. You know, it is striking that when the Lord Jesus describes the great judgment day, he refers to people who were pretenders and people who had a genuine trust in him. And what does he point to? He points to not just what they said, but he points to, again, this matter of fruit. And he's not teaching that we are saved in any way by our works. Nothing could be clearer in Scripture than we cannot be saved by our works. Let's just look at a couple of passages that declare that very truth. Ephesians chapter 2. Turn there with me. Ephesians chapter 2. Here's a passage where in this very church of Ephesus, the Lord gave this information. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so here's a passage that just bluntly states, we're saved by grace, the gift of God, the work of Jesus credited to us. Not our own works, but of course works that we do are something that then flows from a lively faith in Jesus. You see the same thing over in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, and turn there with me. In verse 19 and following, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. And so we can't be justified. We can't be declared right with God on the basis of works. Here is a just a blunt statement. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. For although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No. but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is the one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. But again, a passage where we see this just bold declaration that we are justified apart from the works of the law. It is faith in Jesus. That being said, as Ephesians 2 and Romans 3 goes on to describe it, those who have true faith in Jesus will evidence their faith in Jesus, that saving union with Jesus, by fruit. And so it is in Revelation chapter 2. Jesus calls them to repent and then points them to the evidence of a renewed, lively union with the Lord Jesus Christ. He points to the fact that they need and ought to be bearing fruit in the Lord Jesus. In Matthew chapter 7, the Lord Jesus, he does the same thing, pointing to that great judgment day. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. And the context is, he, in verse 15, gives the warning about false prophets. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will know them by what? By their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And again, the Lord Jesus is not teaching works righteousness. What he's teaching is those who have a real, lively, genuine faith in him will evidence that faith. On that day, talking about the great judgment day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? Now, these are very impressive displays of religion. Someone prophesied in the name of Jesus, that's impressive. We see in the Old Testament, Balaam, he did. And his prophecies are recorded in Holy Scripture. And yet the New Testament tells us that Balaam is in hell. Did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name? The Lord Jesus sent Judas along with the other disciples out to preach the gospel and to accompany that preaching by doing mighty miracles in his name. And when Jesus said on the night before he went to the cross, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, even this very night. They didn't have a clue who it was, except, of course, for Judas. He had preached the same gospel they had. He had done mighty miracles just like they had in the name of Jesus. Casting out demons, doing miracles. Verse 23, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. And so what does Jesus point to? As the evidence that they did not have faith in him. It was this fruit. We see the same thing in Matthew 25, and we're not going to take the time to look at that tonight. We've looked at this passage just several weeks ago. But the Lord Jesus, he points to this very thing again. On the great day of judgment, he separated the sheep from the goats. And he says, I was hungry, and you fed me. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was sick and you visited me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was in prison and you came to me. And they say, Lord, we don't ever remember any of those things. And he said, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did it to me. And likewise, the goats, they say, well, Lord, we never saw you in any of those conditions. We didn't neglect that. And again, he brings it home that the fruit, evidence that they did not know the Lord. He did not know them. There was no saving relationship there. Well, in the book of 1 John, we have one whole book in the New Testament for the express purpose of highlighting this matter of fruit. And notice in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, the theme of this book is stated. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. He's writing this portion of Scripture especially to those who believe, who profess, in order that we may know for sure that we have eternal life, that it is a genuine faith in Jesus. We won't look at all of the details in this book of 1 John, but over and over he comes back to fruit. He says in chapter 1, the life of the Christian is one in which we have fellowship with God. We have fellowship with one another in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this fellowship means that we can't walk in darkness and be friends with God who is light. This is how we know. Look at 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. This is the message we've heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Here's this description of a Christian being one who confesses our sin to Jesus, confesses our trust in Jesus, and he washes us clean, and then there's going to be fruit. There's going to be this desire to walk with Jesus. Look down in chapter 2. In verse 3, and by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Here's some fruit. If you love to please the Jesus who bought you with his precious blood, that's evidence. By this we know. Verse 4, whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. And by this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. We see this same fruit being referred to over in chapter 3. In chapter 2 we see another evidence is that we love to embrace the truth that God has revealed in Holy Scripture. We hold fast to the teaching, to God's holy word, to the gospel, and to the Jesus that that gospel reveals. In chapter 3, he comes back not only to this matter of obeying the commandments of God, but look in verse 10 of chapter 3. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Another evidence is loving the people around us, particularly in the family of God. God says that if we love the Father, we will love the children who have been born by the Father. This is how we know. And so in the book of Revelation chapter 2, we need to understand what's going on here. Jesus is concerned for this church, and he is concerned for me and for you tonight, that our hearts not grow cold toward him, because he is our life. Not too long ago, I heard an official in a political party who I wonder what this guy is going to say. In a public meeting, he was called upon to pray. And I thought, oh no. But it thrilled my heart. This young man got up and he said, oh, a living God, we have turned away from you and we need you to grant us repentance in our country. And we need you, Lord Jesus, to wash our sins away. I about fell out of my chair. I thought, wow, this is encouraging. Here is somebody who understands that you can't have a fruit apart from union with the root. And so it is for us as individuals. That's true for us as families. You can't have good things in a home apart from the saving presence of Jesus. You can't have a congregation that experiences love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control apart from the saving presence of Jesus. You can't have the smile of God in economics apart from the saving presence of Jesus in a culture. You can't have a civil government that would protect liberty and justice, God's kind of justice, not a man-made, synthetic, so-called justice that is really war against God and a denial of the gospel itself. Oh, you can't have a society where there is peace and harmony apart from the saving presence of Jesus. And that's what this congregation was in the danger of. It was thinking that they could have their faithful, solid doctrine. They could have their stand for the name of Christ, but they didn't need the presence of Jesus. You know, it reminds me of the sisters and what happened to them. Turn with me to Luke chapter 10. You remember the sisters, Mary and Martha. They had a brother by the name of Lazarus. And they had invited Jesus to come to their home for dinner. Look in Luke chapter 10, verse 38. Now, as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. And so the two sisters, they're going to be serving Jesus and his of followers who were with him that day dinner. I mean, it's big doings. And Martha is hurrying around getting the meal ready, and where is Mary? Well, she's in there sitting, listening to Jesus. But Martha was distracted with much serving. Now, was her serving wicked? Of course not. She was fixing supper for the King of Glory. She was preparing the table, getting all of the food just right. She was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me." But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her." Now, Jesus is not saying, forget preparing meals, forget keeping your house, forget all of those other things. But he has recorded this for us to remind us we dare not lose our first love, even with things that are good. And it's as if Jesus said, now, I don't want you to miss the point here in this message to the church of Ephesus, because he comes back to this matter of the fruit. After he has talked about repent, if do the works that you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove the lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. You see, Jesus is not downplaying the fruit. And that's why he has emphasized this. But see it in its context. The fruit cannot continue to exist apart from Jesus and us feeding upon him. And how do we feed upon Jesus? Well, we believe in him. We trust in him according to his word. Turn with me to John 15, and we'll just close by looking at a couple of passages. In John 15, Jesus says, "I'm the vine, I'm the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." It is us looking to Jesus, us saying from the heart, "Lord Jesus, I'm trusting in you. I depend on you. I'm asking you to keep me. I'm asking you to save me, Lord Jesus. I'm asking for you to not let my heart grow cold toward you. Lord, have at me. Whatever you want to change in me, show me. Lord, thank you for your word. Lord, make your word sweet to me. Unleash this sword in my heart and life." He keeps going. Verse 5, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing." And that's what had happened in the church at Ephesus. And that's what will happen to us. You can have your doctrine straight, and you need to have your doctrine straight. Jesus isn't downplaying doctrine. But he's saying the thing that you need is the Savior who gives that doctrine. The Savior who alone can keep our hearts soft toward him, lest we be puffed up, lest we look at other people and go, like the Pharisee did when he went to the temple, you remember? "Lord, I thank you I'm not like that man over there. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all I get." And the tax collector, what was he doing? "Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner." He wasn't comparing himself to everybody else. He just said, "Lord, you know what I am. forgive me. Well, one more thing in John 15. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Notice in verse 7 this connection between abiding in Jesus and his words abiding in us. And so not only are we trusting in Jesus from the heart and talking to Jesus and pouring out our hearts to him, but we are feeding upon him as he reveals himself in Holy Scripture. It's not just any so-called Jesus who can save. It's the real Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible. He's the Jesus who alone can give life to the dead. And praise God, he is up to the task of saving people like me and like you and like the church was in Ephesus. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches, plural, to Trinity. He's telling us. We can have our doctrine, and we can be hating even some of the movements that Jesus also hates, the Nicolaitans. They were teaching all kinds of false things, a false perversion, a perverted form of the gospel. The Lord Jesus said, I hate that. And he said, the church of Ephesus, you hate that. That's good. But this I have against you. You've left your first love. Repent. Run back to Jesus and embrace him. And rejoice in his amazing grace. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Those who leave their first love, if they persist in that state, what happens to them? They die. They die. And that was true for a whole congregation. A whole congregation was in danger of Jesus just removing the candlestick. Oh, may the Lord awaken us this evening to run back to Jesus and to embrace him and to have renewed hunger for him and his word. Amen. Father, we ask that you would write upon our hearts this portion of Scripture. Lord Jesus, you are the glorious Savior. You're the only one who can save us. Lord, you are our glorious prophet. Lord, left to ourselves, we're ignorant. Lord, I don't know who I am, who you are, what's right and wrong, left to myself. And so, Lord Jesus, we run to you this evening, and Lord, we embrace you, and we, Lord, thank you that you preach your gospel to our hearts. Thank you for the Holy Scriptures. Lord Jesus, you are our great high priest. Lord, we not only are ignorant and need you to save us as our glorious prophet, but we are guilty of sin. And you're the only one who can take away our sin through your redeeming work on the cross, through your resurrection, from your throne in heaven, applying to us that glorious redemption. Oh, Lord, how we thank you that you deliver us from the guilt and power of our sin. And Lord Jesus, you are our great King. Left to ourselves, we're weak and helpless, Lord. But you come and have made us alive from the dead, joining us to yourself, and you watch over us to keep us. And Lord, thank you for your tenderness. Thank you for your mercy and love. Lord, please move our hearts to deal with one another in our own homes and in our church family. Lord, more as you have dealt with us, with your tenderness and patience and kindness. Lord, you call upon us to stand for you. But Lord, don't let us be like Mary and Martha. A Lord who forgot. A Lord, Martha got distracted by so many good things and forgot the best. And so, Lord, we look to you this night and feed upon you. Even as we go about our callings, as we do schoolwork, as we do everything from preparing to eating meals, oh Lord, please remind us of your presence, and that we would be, Lord, those who experience more by your grace, like Enoch, who walked with you. Oh Lord, we want you to revive our hearts, even for the first love we had with you, to be rekindled. Lord Jesus, you are worthy. And we make our prayer in your sweet and holy name. Amen. Well, please